Father, we have been reminded that where two or three are gathered, there you are in our midst. And so in this place, you are with us. You have engraved the names of your people on your hands and your heart. And so today we know that you are for us. And so might we hear what it is that we need to hear? Father, I also want to pray this morning for those who may be here or listening, whose names are not upon your heart, who have yet to surrender their life and to receive the gift of life that you came to give. Father, I pray that you might open minds and hearts of anyone who is here that has yet to know you truly. And might they see that, and might they respond to, as we have sung this morning, may they respond to your mercy, which is so abundant and so great. And so would you speak to us in our time as you have already been speaking to our hearts as we've gathered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm always looking for life experiences that remind me of spiritual truth. So this week, I was graciously invited on a one-day guided fishing trip. A couple guys here from church, and we went out, and the day started very interesting. I don't know if you can picture this scene, but we're down at the lake. We're kind of in a small bay, and the guide is standing at the dock. To his right is the boat with the trailer in the water, and the boat is drifting out away from the dock, about 20 feet away. And he is muttering, "I can't believe this just happened." So there's supposed to be a rope that attaches the boat to the trailer, so when you back it in and it just nicely floats off the trailer, you can pull it in, but the rope had become detached, disconnected. And so we had to wait till it went from bad to worse, and the boat drifted across. We had to wait till it drifted across the little bay we were in, and then our guide went out to try and get in it, pushed up against a log that was out from shore, so he was going to walk out on that, and of course the log broke halfway, and so he was soaked up to his armpits. It's 43 degrees and about a 20-mile-an-hour wind, and there's more to the story. But here's the point. So Peter's writing, and he's saying, if you get disconnected from this book, and by the way, there are those that are seeking, they're called false teachers, they're seeking to disconnect you from the Word of God. If you disconnect from this, if you make a decision that, you know, we really don't know what's true in here, and you do not believe that this book is truly the inspired Word of God, then you will basically go with the wind. You will float all along in life with the winds of the culture. And you will end up, I promise you, in a very different place than what you find here. I'll also promise you, as Peter is going to promise us here, that that will only go from bad to worse. And so this chapter 2 of 2 Peter it's a warning to us about disconnecting from the Word of God and our understanding and belief and commitment to it as the Word of God and God's design for each of our lives. So Peter's saying, in this, God's given you everything you need for life and godliness. However, there have always been, and there are today, those that will subtly try and disconnect you from that truth. So this morning, we're going to look. We're not even, our text is not even one sentence long. Now, that's a little deceiving when you're in the Bible. So, but it is truly just one sentence. So as we read it this morning, it just has these several verses together. You'll hear the flow and you'll hear the points, and in verse 9, you'll hear the conclusion. So follow along with me, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, here's the conclusion. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So that is a text we are going to look at this morning. Basically, verse 9 is the summary of where we're going. Number one, that God will bring judgment upon the ungodly and upon all unrighteousness in his justice. And in his mercy, he knows how to rescue his people, the righteous, from the trials that come in a godless culture and trials that come as God's judgment is visited upon the land and the culture. So, let's take this first point. God will bring judgment on the ungodly. God will bring judgment upon the ungodly. Now, notice, it's interesting, Peter here, when he talks about this, he says, notice how he states it. He says, he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So there's really two kinds of judgments. There's the final judgment, which will take place, and there'll be a consequence and a punishment in that day as God acts in justice. But there's also an ongoing punishment. So God will not only judge the world in the end of time, but there is a judgment that is visited upon nations and cultures who depart from God and a reverence for his word. So he gives three examples. Two of them are probably better known than the other. They are chronological in terms of when they happen. And so let's just take a few moments, so we'll visit those. And at the end, we'll come back and we'll make some application. So here's the first one. Look at verse 4. His punishment visited upon angels. Punishment visited upon angels. Now, this is probably the least familiar for us. Angels are a very significant part of the Bible. They're mentioned 300 times in 34 different books. And so it reminds us that there's more going on than meets the eye in our world. And so we see there in the Old Testament, there was creation. We see the angels are there in the very beginning of the Bible. I just made a little list. There was visitation to Hagar. Three of them came to Abraham. Two of them came to Lot, Jacob. There was a Passover where the angels came. They were present at the giving of the law. And many more examples. Daniel. Lots of examples in the Old Testament. We also learn in the Old Testament that one-third of the angels fell. Lucifer, in his pride, sinned against God and was cast down, and we see that one-third of the angels went with him. And that's a significant piece here, as Peter's going to be talking about what happened to some of those angels who fell. And so we see here that the Old Testament talks a lot about angels. The New Testament does. Jesus said to those that had gathered one day, you need to watch how you treat little children because their angels always see the face of their father. By the way, there is some credence for guardian angels. When Peter came and escaped from prison and he came to the door, the gal thought it was his angel. And so there are those that believe that angels are assigned to us. You can certainly make a case for that. In Revelation, we're talking about angels of the churches. So it's very conceivable that there's an angel assigned to First Baptist Church. And so angels are part here of God's judgment here takes place not only on this level, but on a cosmic level as well. In fact, when Jesus was there, he approached some demons, and they said something interesting. They said, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" So evidently the demons know they had an appointed time, and they're saying, are you gonna speed up the, you know, that day and torment us ahead of the appointed time?" We see in Luke 8, they beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss. And so what we see here in 2 Peter is the abyss. And so Genesis 6, 1 through 5, let me just read this, and it'll give us a little more understanding of what this is talking about in a not-so-familiar passage. It said, "When man began to multiply in the face of the earth and of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of man saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they choose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown.'" Interesting, the next verse says, "And then the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth." And so it doesn't really comment on this, but evidently the angels had come and were involved with mankind in this way. We get a little bit more of a clear picture in Jude, where he says, "And angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So that's very parallel here with what Peter's talking about when he says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And so Peter's point here is that there is significant judgment against the angels who stepped out and disobeyed God again. And so he casts them into hell, gloomy places of darkness. The word there, siros, it means dungeon or pit. And so we see here that judgment, God has already judged and is judging, first of all, the angels. Then he goes to a second example, verse 5. This is much more familiar. Look at verse 5, 2 Peter. "And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So here we have the second example, and that is the flood. We read in Genesis 5 that every intention was only evil continually in that day. And so we read that God visited this judgment on the earth. The word here is cataclysmus, is where we get our word cataclysm, which is a very extremely destructive, violent event. Jesus talked about it. He referenced it in his Gospel of Matthew. Let me just read that for you. Matthew 24, verse 37. He says, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So we know the story of the flood. We know that the world was evil and God looked down, and though he had been patient, in his patience he had waited. Eventually, in judgment, he visited that upon the earth. So notice Peter's point. He did not spare the ancient world. The flood story. You know, someone has said that we've kind of sanitized that story. I came across a little article. I'll just read it. If Fisher-Price was the last word on the subject, one would think Noah's Ark was simply a cute children's story or a fairy tale with a happily ever after ending. What parent or grandparent has not visited Toys R Us and bought a toddler a plastic Noah's Ark with a boat full of animals to enjoy? Churches are famous for creating Noah's Ark themes for their children's ministry. Why not? A boat full of animals is great fun for the kids. However, did it ever occur to us that the story of Noah's Ark is about a holy God who once brought catastrophic judgment upon all the people of the earth? To be true to Noah's story, perhaps we should toss a few dead carcasses around the children's ministry rooms, and volunteers should dress up like disaster relief workers. Now, that's kind of funny, but you know, there's a truth there. I mean, the story of the flood should shake us. It's not intended to comfort us. And so when our children grow up, it was amazing what God did bringing the animals together, but it was also catastrophic and a reality of the judgment of God that came upon, just think of it, every human being but 8 people are destroyed. You talk about a catastrophe. You talk about probably the most extreme judgment we find in the Bible. And so he references this story. Imagine stepping out of an ark with 8, just your family, only people left on the face of the earth. There's a third one. Punishment visited upon, look at verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then he goes on. So let's just stop there at the first part of that. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. So this is pretty extreme again. It was, and by the way, it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, it was also the cities around them. So here's the backdrop. And by the way, the Bible warns us about 20 times. There's 20 references of warning about the danger of immorality, and specifically sexual immorality, in terms of a nation and in terms of God's judgment. And I'll say a little bit more about that in our application. So Abraham is called by God. Just review the story with me. Abraham's called by God. They head off, he and, you know, Lot, and he get into some conflict. And so Abraham says, Lot, why don't you go find the spot? I'll let you pick first. So Lot picks a spot probably on the north end of the Dead Sea, in the valley basin there. It's lush, it's green, and that's where his family grows. And so Lot is in this area of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. So God sends some angels to Abraham and Sarah and says, hey, you're going to have a child. And so they have that scene. And then they also have a second job. And they say, by the way, Abraham, God wanted us to let you know that he's thinking of destroying Sodom. And Abraham goes, well, I got a nephew there, Lot, and his family. And so he has this conversation with God. And he said, God, if there were 50 righteous people, would you spare it? And then he says, what about, God says, sure, what about 45? And you maybe know the story. And what about, he goes down to 40, and then 30, and then 20. And each time he's apologizing. And finally, he says, God, this is the last one. If there's 10 righteous people, will you spare it? God says, I will. But there weren't 10 righteous people. And so God visits this destruction. It was massive destruction upon this city. And we see here that God rescues simply, there were 4 of them that left the city. The son-in-laws, who were supposed to be married to his 2 daughters, thought he was joking, so they didn't leave. We also know the story that his wife, the Bible says, she looked back. I think the meaning there really is that she not just that she glanced back, but that she turned back with the idea, I don't know if I want to leave or not. And so we see that in the end, only three, Abraham, his two daughters, made it out alive, and God destroyed that city. By the way, it's interesting, on the north end of the Dead Sea today, archaeology has found pottery that has melted into glass, estimating at 6,000 degrees temperature from some source, charred ruins, and so we see that this, again, is something that God has done in time and in history. There are references to Sodom in the Bible. They were an evil city. We don't have time to go through them all this morning, but we see here that In Jude 7, which is really a commentary on 2 Peter, verse 7, Jude, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So that is the example that we are given, not just for Peter's day, but we would do well to heed that in our day. Peter's words are severe. By turning them to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of the judgment God will bring upon the ungodly. So we have those three examples of how God will bring judgment, and then we have two examples of God rescuing the godly from the midst of the trial. And so he gives two examples. One, of course, is Noah. We know the flood came upon the earth, but we know Noah and his family were rescued. He and seven others, his three daughters and their spouses, were rescued on that boat. We know the story. God speaks to Noah. He says, I'm going to destroy the earth. I want you to build an ark. Probably took them somewhere, estimates, probably 50 to 75 years to build that ark. And so but he's faithful, and along with his son-in-laws, they work day after day, and they preach righteousness, and they build the ark, despite the scorn from the people around them. The Lord, with the animals, puts them in, shuts the door, and rain from above, and rain coming up, water coming up from the earth, as we know, destroys the earth, of which, by the way, we have flood stories from just about every civilization that's ever existed has a flood story. Now they vary, but they're all attempts to describe something that we know happened upon the face of the earth. There's a number of references to that. Let me just share one of them from Hebrews 11, references Noah as one of the guys that by faith God rescued. It says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet seen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Just a pause there, men, the saving of his household. There are many examples of God preserving households by the faithfulness of the heads of those homes. And so we see here that God honored his faith, saving his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so Noah is one that God preserves through the greatest judgment upon the earth. He steps out, and it must have been amazing to realize you're the only people left on the planet. He also shares then the story of Lot. And he says, Lot was distressed by the sensual conduct of his day. He was vexed in his heart. And so we see God looks down and he sees Lot, and we see that he rescues in this amazing rescue. Without the angels, it never would have happened. Lot would not have left the city. But God miraculously intervenes here, and we see that he comes out in verses 6 and following there. He talks about, he says, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So if in this day, if there's not some level of vexing going on in your soul, if there's not some level of being sickened in your soul as we watch our nation depart, as we see our nation untie the rope from God's word, if there's not something there that's gripping you and giving you a discomfort, and as we see here, he was greatly distressed. If you don't sense that, then you've probably been fooled by the false teaching, because we are dramatically and radically departing from the truth that God has given us. So we see here, the city then is destroyed by fire, and ultimately only these three make it out, and only because God preserved them. So let me just take these last few minutes and talk about application. We see here, first of all, the certainty that God will bring judgment upon evil and upon the wicked. And we see here that, you know, the reason false teachers are given such harsh words is because not only do they come under judgment, but they lead people astray into judgment. And judgment is real. It's going to happen. Man does not understand the holy nature of God. We don't understand the demand that a God that is perfectly just has to punish. Sin has to be punished. Otherwise, there is no justice, right? If we were to say, well, justice was served in that situation, then what we're saying is that the penalty for the sin was metered out. And so, yes, God is merciful, but he's also perfectly just. And so whenever you hear someone say, well, I mean, look what God did. He destroyed whole nations in the Old Testament. What kind of a God is that? Well, that's a just God. That's the kind of God that is. And, of course, we ask the question, you know, the question is, it shouldn't be, well, why would God destroy us? The question should be, why would God not destroy us? But we don't understand the depth of our sin. We don't understand that. And so our perception of God, and especially in the culture, is very different. Judgment for evil is certain, and it's sobering. I was reading this week, and let me just talk a little bit about this, something that was very sobering to me. Because I think we need to learn from history, and even more sure, from the Word of God. But let me just back up one. J.D. Unwin published a book in 1936. He was an Oxford anthropologist. He spent much of his life studying the relationship between sexuality and the culture. He studied 86 civilizations. 86 civilizations. He wrote a 600-page book, which he said was only about one out of six volumes, which would relate the data that he discovered. And what he looked at was the level of sexual restraint in a culture in comparison to the flourishing of the culture. And you know, so in some cultures there's sexual restraint. People remain chaste until they're married, then they marry one person, then they live faithfully. That used to happen. That used to be the norm. Then the next phase is where, well, there's sexual activity before marriage, but then there's faithfulness along you with that person, but there might be other people that you're married to in your life. So it's kind of a middle stage. And then there's the stage where basically anything goes with anyone, anytime. And so he studied that. 86 cultures. 86 cultures. And here was his conclusion, without exception. And by the way, this guy is not religious, trust me. He is a scientist. He does not believe even in God, but he observed what happened in these cultures. And here was the conclusion. Movement away from sexual restraint always led to the collapse of the culture within three generations. And the reason this is so pertinent is because in the late 60s and 70s, we entered stage one of deviation from biblical norms on sexuality. We have now just entered generation two, about 35 to 40 years per generation. And in every one of these cultures throughout history, by the third generation, which would be our children's children, by that generation, he found that the flourishing of the culture had totally diminished to where there was no outward contribution. Everyone was just in it for themselves, and levels of depression and levels of identity issues and mental health issues and all of these things began to escalate and escalate because people don't know who they are because we've destroyed the fabric of the family. And you begin to look at his findings and you begin to look at what's going on in our country, and let me tell you, it's sobering. Because God will judge a nation that departs from him. What Unwin didn't know, because he's not a believer, is that the sexual departing is not the precipitating factor, however. Biblically, we know that the precipitating factor from Romans chapter 1 is that man no longer honored God for who he was or gave glory to God, and so God gave them over. The first thing is to the lusts of their flesh, of unnatural desires, men for men, women for women. Everything, all of the sexual deviation of our day is part of the breakdown of every culture that has ever existed. God will bring judgment upon a nation that departs from glorifying him. So here's the final step. The final phase is that God knows how to, as we see, rescue the godly. He knows how to rescue the godly from, I would put it this way, we know the certainty of God's preservation of the righteous. We can be certain of God's preservation of the righteous, no matter what kind of judgment is going on in the culture. And I want to stress that because I think it's really important. Because in Hebrews 11, you know, God talks about people that had faith in God, and it gives a whole list of people there. And, you know, we kind of tend to focus on how God preserved. He goes through the list, you know, Abraham, Noah, and he came through the flood. And he talks about Moses and the miracles there and how they went to the Red Sea and God parted the waters, right? God saved his people. But listen to these. And those who escaped the edge of the sword were made strong in weakness, were mighty in war, but others who were flogged and put in chains and in prison and stoned and sawn in two and killed with the sword. God preserved them all. And so God is preserving people who get this miraculous story being, you know, the waters parted, and God is preserving the guy who's down there being sawn in half. You say, well, how do you call that preserving? Well, the whole point of 11 is that through their faith, they did not receive yet what was promised. And what was promised that would preserve them? What was promised is the coming of Jesus. There was an ark, and his name is Jesus. And no matter what you go through, God will preserve you. Judgment may come, life In fact, it will. I promise you. Unless there's a turning of our country, we will continue to see things deteriorate. I'm not a doom and gloom guy, but this is what the Word of God states, and this is what history tells us. And of course, it's interesting, there are three departures that happen in those cultures, all of them. Three things that departed. One is that sexuality and marriage, one woman, one lifetime, that went out very quickly. Secondly, there is a departure from what he calls deism, which means God will be taken out of the government, out of education, in the public square. That was the second stage, second generation departure. And so we see the third thing that happens in this is that there's a departure from rational thought. Departure from rational thought, which means I can quote someone in the culture, a study that says, you know what, 86 out of 86 civilizations have gone this route when they did this, and people go, well, it'll be different for us. That's no rational thinking. Absolute truth. What's true for you is true for me. There is no God, there is a God. They're both true. Let's just accept that. That doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's irrational thought. Someone has to be wrong. And so we see here that these are the things that come into the culture. But God will preserve his people in the midst of that nation. It doesn't mean that it will be easy. And so let me just conclude by saying this. The choices that we are making in this country have historical precedent, very solid historical precedent to say that it will end in the collapse of our nation. But more sure than that, to quote Peter, more sure than historical precedent is the Word of God, which says God will visit judgment upon unrighteousness. But his final word, God will preserve those who choose to honor him. Father, this morning, these words of Peter are so important for us to understand as your people. Lest we give way to false teaching which pulls us away from what is clearly stated in your word. And also, Father, lest we become discouraged or fearful or doubtful when we see things happening and we experience trials that come upon our lives and our world because of the culture and because of judgment which is being visited on the culture. I pray that we would be people who know and hang on to this truth that you will preserve us, that you have a place you're bringing us, and you will get us there, no matter what it looks like along the way. And so might we have that confidence as your people. Father, thank you for this word of warning to us and admonition. Might we heed it today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.